me. Okay, so this morning, we're going to be in, we're going to start a new series this morning. So if you'll be turning over to 1 Corinthians, that's where we're going to be. It's been a long time. Wow, it's been a long time. We got a few more up here too, if anybody wants to come up here. So, and I don't have any more handouts. I think we exhausted the supply today. Well, just run them around over that way because I don't need them. I got one. I'm good. I forgot to mention, I think everybody saw Lance over here, sitting over in the corner. Praise the Lord for Lance. He has endured the surgery and he's on his way to recovery. Well, you got a couple more weeks before you start PT?
Yeah, about a week
and a half. Week and a half? Okay, so that's when he really needs prayer. Yeah, that's going to be painful. But we're thankful for that. And probably most of you know Kathy, who's back from Kentucky. She came back yesterday. Probably, I don't know exactly what time they got back. I'm assuming they're back anyway. They were supposed to leave yesterday. But you know what? Praise the Lord. She thought her mom was about soon to depart the earth, and now she's back in the nursing home and doing well enough that Kathy felt like she could come home. So we're just thankful for that. God does answer prayer. Amen. And that's a big thing. So we're thankful. Okay, so 1 Corinthians. So it's been a long time. I got to looking at back, you know, what have we covered over the last several studies that we've had. You know, we just concluded the study on the parables of Jesus, and all the parables he spoke, and that was a good study. I enjoyed that. I hope you did too. But prior to that, we had a study on what I called apologetics or a reasonable defense, and we went through that. That was actually longer than I realized. You guys endured a lot. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you. But even before that, we had a study on Israel, and we looked at what's going on with Israel. So it's been a while since we've actually let's get into a book of the Bible and digest a book of the Bible. So that's kind of, about 3 months ago, God started bringing to my mind, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do that because that's one of those difficult books. And it's not so much difficult as it is, it definitely deals with reality. And so God has just continued to lay it on my heart, and so I said, okay, fine, that's what we'll do. And so that's where we're kind of at. We're studying 1 Corinthians today, starting today. I don't know how long it'll take to get through it, but I'm encouraged by even what God has shown me so far and the direction we're going to go. So let me just kind of give you some background. If you look on the backside, normally I don't put something on the backside of your handout, but in the backside of your handout is a map. And the reason I did this is because as we start talking about the background of Corinth, I mean, there's two letters written that we have access to anyway in the scriptures to this church. So, aside from Thessalonica, this is the only church that had two letters written to it. And God had to really deal with some things through this church. But most people, when you read the Bible and you look at what's here and you read about places and times and people and things, sometimes it's very easy to, while you believe the Bible, you accept the Bible, you know what the Bible says, you trust the Bible, that they're just historical places. I mean, real, actual, honest historical places. And so I just thought where is Corinth? So I just wanted to have give you a map so you can kind of reference it in your mind. If you look at the bottom map, you'll see the eastern half of the Mediterranean Ocean. And you know it's the Mediterranean because you got Italy there. That's the best landmark that you can have. So in the Med, you know exactly where you're at based on Italy. Now, you see a little red dot in the center of that map. Okay, that's where Corinth is at. It's actually in the country of Greece. And so the map above that is more of a zoomed in. There's an isthmus between two bodies of water. And Corinth, the city of Corinth, actually exists today. So this is not a historical city that just disappeared. This, you could go to Greece, and it's actually probably good to go right now. You know, money's pretty cheap over there. But I mean, it's a real place, and I just wanted you to see that so that you can recognize that when we're talking about places where Paul goes and the towns and the cities and the things, his trips, this is real. This is exact. And we hear about Greece in the news and how it affects your 401 and gas prices and all those kind of things like that. But it actually had an effect on your on your walk with the Lord too, which is vitally important, I think. And so as we kind of start with a background of Corinth, a little bit about it, I just wanted you to know where it was actually located. So you know, you got that just for the sake of understanding. So Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia. Remember what Paul said, he even wrote to the Thessalonican church. He said that he commended them because from them the word sounded out throughout all of Achaia. Right? Well, Corinth was the capital of this region or this province of Achaia. And it was the chief commercial city of Greece. And that, the reason it's a chief commercial city is because of where it was located. It was located in a place where commerce could move through very easily, crossing from one body of water to the other. It's actually on this on the place where a simple word is a peninsula of Greece, kind of connects to the mainland of Europe. And in fact, today there's a canal there, so it's not really connected technically, I guess, anymore. But in any case, what they would do is they would come into one side of this isthmus and unpack everything, unload the ship, move it all the way to the other side, reload it to another ship, and then move it on to where they needed to go. So this was the original city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. So they came in, wiped it all out. Then they realized later on, and I don't know which emperor or Caesar or whatever the guy that was in charge of Rome, realized at some point in time that, hey, that was a pretty strategic little city there. We need to rebuild it. And so they did, and that's when they put, they made it a capital, a part of the empire, and it's a seat of government there in Greece. And we'll look at that a little bit, and we'll kind of reference a few of those kind of things, because that is significant as to what Paul is doing as he sets up this gets ready to teach the church some things. So if you can imagine a city like Corinth in this location and the strategic location that it was, not only militarily but economically as well, it's a very wealthy city. It was extremely wealthy. There's a lot of money flowing all the time. There's all kinds of things happening because there's all kinds of commerce there. And it was a very luxurious place. But the problem with Corinth was not only was it a very wealthy and luxurious place, it was also very immoral. And there was vicious habits of people. They were made up of all sorts of groups, Romans and Greeks and Jews and just everybody, just all kinds of, they were just, everybody was there because everybody was there to try to make some money. And just kind of like, if you think about the gold rush back in the 1800s, when everybody went to California or Africa, Alaska or wherever they went to try to, during the gold rush. There's a lot of money there, a lot of free-flowing money, and there's wealthy there, but also a place of just a lot of sin and a lot of lasciviousness and all kinds of things going on. So this city was really not the best kind of city. It was a city of immoral lifestyle. But it wasn't the kind of immoral lifestyle that you would think that came from a low rent district or, a backwater area, down an alley, underneath the overpass or something. It wasn't like that. This was out there right in front. It wasn't a sleazy place by any means. Much of the sea trade from the Mediterranean, from the east and west, as I said, they kind of passed through this location and they took care of, they just had a lot of things going on. They wanted to avoid the distance. Think about, for example, the Panama Canal. You guys realize the Panama Canal was built specifically so they could avoid having to go all the way down to South America and come back up again. Actually, it was militarily as well. But that's a vast area of trade that goes on there. That's really what this was about. So Corinth became a very great commercial center. Luxuries from all over the world were available, and so were the vices of every place in the world as well. And that's the kind of environment that was there. And so for this reason, God is using this city. Actually, Paul ended up there, and then God used this city to teach us a few things that we're going to have to learn about. So in this environment, this prosperity that was there was wedded with frivolous sexuality. There was all kinds of things going on. There was an attitude. Think of, it was almost like the original Sex in the City kind of a concept. I mean, it was just everywhere. There was a phrase that they would refer to prostitutes as a Corinthian girl. And because if you were called that, you know, that was obviously not something you would want to be called. So Paul first visited the city of Corinth in about 51 or 52 A.D., and it was on his second missionary journey when he traveled. So Paul, as you recall, he went on three missionary trips, right? Starting in Acts chapter 13, when Paul left on his first trip, but then on his second trip, he wanted to go further, and he ended up in Corinth and planted this church here. In fact, Acts chapter 18, look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1 for just a moment. We'll flip over there. There's all kinds of things happening in chapter 17, both good and bad. And Paul says in chapter 18, verse 1 of Acts, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation they were tent makers." And so in verse 4 says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So Paul, on his second journey, he ends up in this place called Corinth. You know, he left Athens. It was right after, remember, he preached at the preached at Mars Hill, and he proclaimed the gospel, and all these people from Athens said, "Oh wow, that's pretty good. Why don't you come back and tell us again that tomorrow?" You know, not that it changed a whole lot of lives. They just, because they weren't interested in having their lives changed. They just wanted to. They were all about the business of discussing new and different things, and that's all they wanted to talk about. That was also the place where Paul saw this statue that was set up, you know, the statue to the unknown God. So he leaves Athens, which is only about 45, 50 miles away from Corinth. He leaves Athens, and nothing ever took place there in Athens. That was a city where he didn't get any kind of work done. Nobody, there was maybe a handful of people that accepted Christ as Savior there, but for the most part, nothing got done. He goes into Athens, or he leaves Athens, and he goes into Corinth. And he writes from Corinth, he writes one of his letters, he writes back to the church at Thessalonica, and he says in 1 Thessalonica, well, I'm kind of going to put together a little bit of a scenario for you here. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress." Now, when he said that, the thing that Paul was experiencing when he rolled into Corinth was he was under distress. He was by himself. He left Athens by himself, and so, you know, he's there and he's preaching and he's seeing the wickedness of that city, and nothing's making sense. Nothing's happening. God is not able to accomplish anything there, and Paul is distressed. He's been, think about this, just on his second missionary journey before he got to Corinth, he was at Philippi. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when he was at Philippi? Anybody remember what happened in Philippi in Acts 16? This is where he got arrested, right? He got arrested and he got put in prison. Remember the Philippian jailer, right? That's where all that took place. But he was in jail, right? He had been scourged and imprisoned in jail. Yeah, God let him out. You know, the earthquake came, the doors opened, the Philippian jailer got saved, but then he left, and where did he go? He went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Well, he got to Thessalonica. What happened there? He had to leave the city in fear for his life. I mean, he's being chased, he's being persecuted, people want to kill him. Acts chapter 17, verse 10, he had to leave in order to get out, in order to save himself. And then he gets to Athens at the end of Acts chapter 17, and literally he's laughed out of the city. This is Paul as he rolls into Corinth right now. Right? So he's been beaten, he's been chased, people want to kill him, he's been laughed at, he's been treated harshly. And he's saying, oh man, this is, you know, so he rolls in and he writes this letter and he says, we're comforted over you in all our affliction. What he's talking about is just everything that he's been enduring, the difficulty that he's had. Look over at Acts chapter 18, or you're still, I don't know if you're still in 18 or not, but in verse 4 down through 11, it says that he remained in Corinth for a period of time. He reasoned in the synagogue, we read in verse 4. And then when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified of the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. But that's pretty powerful. Right in the middle of God apparently not doing anything with Paul, Paul is at what he would maybe consider one of the lowest points in his life. He goes into Corinth and he starts preaching in the synagogue, and people are getting saved, so much so that he actually starts a church there. And he plants this church that we know today as the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. And so it's his usual manner, as we saw, he goes into this synagogue and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and he's laying it all out for them. And even Crispus, the priest, the high priest, we can call him a priest, the head of the synagogue, rabbi, that works. I can't think of his title. Rabbi is correct, but in any case, he gets saved, and he leaves, and he goes next door to Justus's house. So they begin the church in a house, and so Paul ministers there for quite a while, actually. In fact, he was there for over 18 months. So during Paul's third missionary journey, he spent some time in Ephesus. So Paul leaves after 18 months. He ends up going back to Jerusalem and Antioch, and he's there for a while being refreshed himself. And then on his third missionary journey, he ends up in Ephesus. So we're not going to talk about Ephesus necessarily, but while he's in Ephesus, he's there for 3 years, he gets word about what's going on at the church in Corinth. Now, he left the church. The church was underway. The church was doing the work. The church was accomplishing the mission. People were getting saved. The gospel was being preached. Lives were being changed. Everything was happening the way it was supposed to. Paul leaves. He spends a period of time in Antioch being refreshed. Then he goes back on his third missionary journey, ends up in Ephesus, and while he's there planting that church, he gets word that there's a problem. So, he heard, really, what he heard was there's immorality has creeped into the church. Immorality has become part of the common everyday things that are happening in the church. And it prompted a letter that was written. Now, we don't know about this letter. We don't have access to this letter. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's in chapter 5. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So Paul had heard about what was going on at the church while he was at Ephesus. He heard that there was a problem. He heard that there was something to do with some sort of sexual immorality that was taking place in the church. And Paul wrote a letter that he references in 1 Corinthians. And he said, I wrote a letter, meaning in the past. But that letter is gone. We don't have access to that letter. We don't know what it said other than what he referenced here at this point. We don't know about that letter. Now, we do know that he wrote it, though, because he talks about it. He also heard it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, that Chloe had also gotten word to him that there were contentions among the brethren. So not only was there immorality, there was sexual immorality, but there was disunity. Let's just leave it at that for right now. There was a problem. People were not getting along very well. There was a schism. There was contentions and things that were happening there that were not good. He'd also heard about the callousness of the church. What I mean by that is he had heard that they were seeking pagan secular resolution over spiritual matters. And that's really, what they had done is they had become callous to God and His Word, and they said, you know what, we got a problem. You and me, brother, we got a problem. I'm going to the law. He said, you know what? You've become callous to God's Word. And you're letting secular decisions overrule spiritual guidance. And he said, that's a problem. There were matters of doctrine that were being forsaken, and their conduct at the Lord's Supper was embarrassingly carnal. I mean, just think about it. You've heard this already before in various settings, I'm sure, where Paul has to take them to task because of the way they were behaving at the Lord's Supper. And so, while he's hearing about this, and he'd written this first letter, and now he hears again. He receives a letter at the hand of Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaeus, that was probably prompted by the first letter. So Paul wrote a letter that we don't have. He sent it to them. They responded to Paul, and he gets this letter from these men. They have some questions now. They have questions about marriage, commonplace today even. Questions about marriage. They have questions about virgins. They have questions about food offered to idols. They have questions about spiritual gifts. They have questions about tithing. And you know, because what happened was they had forgotten how they were discipled. You ever see that happen? Where people get discipled and they go through the lessons and maybe they've been through D2 and they're on fire for a while, they're tracking for a while, and then something happens and they start getting off base. And I think Jesus Christ referred to one of the churches in Revelation as if you forgot your first love, right? You know, and so it's easy for that kind of stuff to happen. So Paul is learning about all of the problems that are taking place at Corinth, which prompts this first letter that we actually have. Obviously not the first letter, but the first preserved letter. That's interesting. I can't answer the question, why did God not preserve the first letter? I don't know why He didn't. I just know that God preserved this letter because this is the letter that deals with all the issues of sin in the church and carnality in the church and failure in the church that we've got to get right. Okay, so look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me just kind of give you out of Paul, as we look at this, Paul's intention for the letter. Why did Paul have to write this letter? What was the intention of the book? What was he trying to get accomplished here? Think about this for just a minute. We live in a day and age where compromise, complacency, and callousness rule. You see it everywhere you go. And so Paul opens up the letter. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and the Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you can expect, or you should expect, God has addressed all the ills of churches today, everything that's going on in a church today, He addressed in this letter. And He's actually addressed it many different ways throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. He's kind of dealt with things, and that's why we're able to go to different passages and see, okay, this is how we need to deal with this, and this is what God says about that. But in this letter, He consolidates all of that into one book. That we can take this book and we say, okay, what are the problems in the church? What are the problems in the life of a Christian? And we say, this is where we got to go and get things fixed. And that's kind of what he's doing here. For the church and for the Christian, this is what he wants us to know. Everything that's in this letter that have to do with the errors that are going on even today. Callousness, compromise, and complacency. So when God moved in the Apostle Paul to write this first letter, He did so with the intention to give instruction to the church on each one of these things. He gave also this instruction to the Christian to shake off each of these failures. So let me just kind of give you this. Compromise. God speaks about unity and focus because what He wants to do is He wants to eliminate compromise in the church. And one of the reasons that we don't have compromise or don't have unity is because we have compromise. We're all, at some point, at some level, probably compromising, and we don't even realize sometimes that we're doing it. And God says, you know what? You need to come back into unity and get straight. And for complacency, God speaks not about, He speaks out about wavering in intention. You know, it's really easy to just become complacent in things and just, whatever happens, happens. You know, sometimes you just have to say what it means and just, and be firm about it and be honest about it and be fixed. You know, we have a firm foundation named Jesus Christ, right? That is our firm foundation. But too many times we treat that firm foundation like it's sinking sand. Think about how many Christians live today. We wallow around in stuff instead of standing firm on things. Our country today, and I'm not trying to preach a political message or anything like that, but our country today is where it's at today because we stand on sinking sand instead of the firm, solid ground of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we need to run the country. I'm just saying that we need to demonstrate to the country what it's like to stand on truth. And this is what Paul is going to write to the church about. and for callousness, God is going to give us a powerful word on love. Callousness and it's just my word today of just describing the anger and the hatred and the bitterness and the bigotry and all of the things that are going on in our country today. And not just in our country, but all around the world. Because one of the best ways that Satan can attack any man is to make him angry with another man. And we know that's exactly what he does, because that's exactly what he did with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the first example of anger between two men. And it resulted in death. And so that's what happens. We get callous. We get callous to the Word of God. We get callous to the needs of people around us. We get callous to the circumstances that are happening. And God says, you know what? You need to stop that, because you need to start loving people. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? You know, the greatest commandment is to love God and love others. The whole of everything, he said. Everything hinges on loving God and loving others. And we don't. We're too callous for that. So Paul wrote his letter, because he became aware of the problems and the failures of the church. And so this is really the longest letter that Paul wrote. I know Romans is pretty long, but this one is longer by words for sure. I think both of them have 16 chapters, but this was definitely the longest word by verse and by word. But let me just kind of give you an outline of the book, just really quick, basic outline. Chapters 1-4. Resolve contentions from divisions and disagreements. See, there's contention among the body, contention among the brethren, and this caused disagreement and division. And so the letter that he's writing is going to resolve those things. And you got to wonder, why is the church divided anyway? I'm talking about a local body, not talking about the church. You know, the whole universal church. But sometimes, even within our own church, we're divided. Why? Why should we be divided? Aren't we preaching the gospel every Sunday? Are we proclaiming truth every Sunday? Yet we're divided. So God deals with that in chapters 1-4. Chapters 5 and 6 resolve compromising error, addressing sin and sinful behavior. So he gets right down into the middle of it. He says, you know what? You guys are in sin, and this is how you need to deal with it. And too many churches today aren't willing to deal with the sin that are happening. Many Christians, same thing. They don't want to deal with the sin that they're experiencing, or that they're living under, or living in, or that they're even aware of. Maybe it's not them. Maybe they're just tolerating somebody else's sin because they don't want to get involved. In chapter 7-11, Paul writes, and to resolve callous attitudes on marriage, weak brethren, service, and sacrifice. So he's laying all of this out in these chapters here, dealing with these concerns, because these are the questions that the church had. These are the questions that we even have today. And in a lot of ways, we have to answer to God, to ourselves, and really to the world. Because this is how we're being challenged today. The church is on exhibition. No, that's not the right word. The church is basically under a microscope, and it's not a good thing. From chapters 12-14, he resolves contentions about gifts, because there's contentions and there's difficulties and there's strifes about what gifts are and what we should use and how we should use them and so on and so forth. In chapter 15, resolves an understanding of the victory we have in Christ. And then in chapter 16, he resolves the vision that the church should have and the believer should have for God and His glory. So that's kind of the pattern that I see as we break down this book. We'll get into the depth of it, of course, as we go through the study. But I find it interesting about how Paul... some of his chapters are specifically answering specific questions that were asked in this letter that he received while he was in Ephesus. Okay, so Paul's letter then is going to give all of us the solution to the problems that plague the church. That's really what 1 Corinthians is. If everybody did what 1 Corinthians told us to do, we would have a whole lot less problems in our church. Each of the sections that we just outlined, there's a consistent theme that Paul carries throughout to the end of the letter. And he is telling the church that the solutions to the problems, the complaints, the contentions, the compromises, and the callousnesses, basically, adjust your behavior to fit God's Word. That's bottom line. I mean, I think that just kind of takes it right to it. Adjust your behavior to fit God's Word. And if we would just do that, I think a lot of our problems would work out very well. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58 at the end of the book. Not quite the end, but almost at the end. He says, therefore, my beloved, see that therefore, because everything he said in the last 15 chapters, therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so this verse here kind of capsulizes the theme of what Paul is writing about, everything he says. He says, be steadfast. What does that mean to be steadfast? It simply means to have a base. Be settled, be steady in your mind as well as in your purpose. Be steady. Too many of us are not steadfast in the things that we do. He says to be unmovable. I mean, Brian even kind of referenced, you know what? Sometimes, regardless of how young you are, if you just stand for the truth, you'll still get respect. And that's what the church needs to do today. That's what we can only control ourselves, right? We can't control what goes on. The church down the street or around the corner or the next state over. We can only control ourselves, but what we do need to be is unmovable. We need to maintain our position. That's what that means. Maintain our position. And it frustrates me to see churches wishy-washy on their teaching, wishy-washy on what they stand on, and they keep changing themselves. And Paul was seeing that in the church at Corinth because they had gone from a church that believed the Word of God, followed the Word of God, obeyed the Word of God, to a church that was carnal and immoral. In the course of just a few years. It was really, we're not talking like decades here. We're talking less than probably 5 years. And this was already happening. So he told them, basically, you kind of summarize this. He told them to be resolved. Be resolved. Meaning to know and to perceive what to do and then do it. So be resolved. That's actually the theme of this study. If I had to have a theme for this study, that's it. Be resolved. You and I, we all need to be resolved to do what God said, to find out what His Word says and adjust our behavior to fit it. And that's really, to me, this is a real simple thing. I know it's hard, but it's the simplicity of it is apparent. We just have to work hard sometimes to make it happen. He told them to be resolved. To be resolved means to be firmly fixed upon or determined to do something. I resolve, this is what I'm going to be. We all make resolutions right at the beginning of the year. I don't do that anymore because I never met them. I never was able to keep them much longer than maybe just a couple months. But we need to be resolved in our walk with the Lord and in our behavior in the world as we represent Christ. So each one of us really must be resolved about who we are in Christ and what that means regarding our inward thoughts and our outward actions. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know what that verse says? Hebrews 4:12. Let me just read it. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay, so here's it. This verse really tells us that whatever the heart thinks, that's how we respond. Whatever the heart thinks, that's what we respond. Because the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, discerns your thoughts and your actions. It discerns what the intents are of the heart. So if a person's thoughts and intents are towards God and towards everything that he says, then about what God's Word says about carnality, then sinfulness is forsaken. Let me repeat that because I kind of walked over it. If a person's thoughts and intents are towards God and towards His Word, then sinfulness is forsaken. Okay? But if a person's thoughts and intents are not towards God, then sinfulness will flourish. So yeah, that's basically where we're at here. Where do we fall down on these things? Where do we line up on this? I don't think it can be possible for somebody to do both at the same time. I don't think you can let sin be forsaken and flourish at the same time. You're either going to do one or the other. That's the bottom line. When James was writing his letter, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He also said in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So a double-minded man cannot do the things that he should. And see, really think about it. Double-mindedness, I think this and I think that, That's, you have to compromise. And that's one of the things that we're dealing with, is the issue of compromise. And this kind of all falls out together. So, okay, so Paul's introduction. Let me kind of talk about Paul for just a minute. Because when you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, I think it's interesting. Almost every book that Paul wrote, I didn't realize this until I kind of looked at it this past week, but every book except for one, the very first word in his letter is Paul. Every time. Paul. And now, you and I, we start out with dear or hello or whatever, some sort of a salutation, right? That's how we were taught to write a letter. And then you at the end, you sign off at the end, right? Well, Paul does both. He signs off. He signs on at the beginning. Signs off at the end. And so when he lists himself first because he wants everybody to know this is from Paul. And there's a lot of places you could go and a lot of studies you could do that want to give all kinds of extra biblical reasoning why Paul is the author. Well, Paul's the author because it says so. All right, that's simple enough. You know, let's just keep things simple. So it's evident that he's the author of this book, and as his custom was in every letter, he began with his name. Every church letter, every epistle that he wrote, even to Timothy and Titus, he started it off with as Paul. James and Peter and Jude, they also kind of follow the same pattern. So if they did it, you know, Paul did it, so we can kind of assume that that's taken care of there. So Paul's name really is kind of synonymous with the spread of the gospel, isn't it? When you think about the Apostle Paul, it's one of the things you think. He's the guy that spread the gospel. He's the one that went on the first missionary journeys. His name resonates in every heart. It ought to, anyway. He was once a Roman citizen, and a Jewish rabbi at the same time. He was trained at the best schools possible for anybody. He was fluent in three languages. This guy was intelligent, and he was smart, and he was a follower of God. His influence on the church cannot be discounted, nor can the decision of God to use this man to deliver the church to the world be discounted either. Paul is an important guy, and when he wrote something, it was important, and this letter was important enough that God kept it for us. He was formerly Saul. You ever realize when his name flipped over? You ever notice when, you know, he went from Saul to Paul? Look over in Acts chapter 13. I just thought I'd just mention this. He used to be called Saul. That was a Hebrew name. But after his leading of his first Gentile to Christ, he changed his name to Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Now, who is this guy? Where is his name? I lost his name. I'm missing it. What verse is it?
Seven.
Thank you. Okay. Yeah, back up. Yeah, if you back up to that, the Sergius Paulus was a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. And then there's this Elmyris, the sorcerer, and there's all this stuff going on. And he witnesses what Paul had, or Saul at that time, had done. And he believed on the name of Jesus Christ and became, and was saved. And Paul said, "That's my first Gentile. I'm going to go by his name." And I think that's interesting. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. Just if you ever wonder where, you know, why he switched names, where it was, that's why he did it. Okay, so he also says back there in chapter 1, verse 1, Sothenes, my brother, our brother. Now, who is this guy? He writes about this. So it's interesting how Paul does these kind of things, because it's important that Paul communicate to the church in as quickly a timely manner as possible the authority and the power of this letter. Because not only does he describe himself as being an apostle, he also describes this man, Sothenes. I can't ever say it. That's a tough one. I don't know. I practice this all night long, but I can't say it. Anyway, okay, so let me just tell you. Acts chapter 18, verse 17. When Paul had been working in Corinth and preaching and teaching, and the church is making an impact, they got a new proconsul, a Roman leader, Roman authority, the governor, and the rulers of the synagogue wanted to shut down Paul, and so they brought him up to the proconsul to have the Romans shutting down, and he said, you know what, I don't have time for all you religious people, do whatever you want. And so they grabbed this guy, the Jewish leaders, and they beat him. Well, he was actually the leader of the Jewish synagogue at that time. He had replaced Crispus. Crispus had gotten saved when Paul first got there, and this guy was in charge, and for some reason they beat him. And after they beat him, he said, you know what? I think everything Paul says is true, and he got saved. So he got saved after being... I just find how God works. It's kind of cool. So here's the thing. Basically this. What Paul is doing, I think, is he's writing from apostolic authority because he is an apostle, and he's reminding the church that men have suffered for the truth, and the forsaking of their testimony is forsaking their sacrifice. So he says... Okay, I have apostolic authority. I have the authority. I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I got saved. I have that authority, and I'm writing from that. But hey, you know what? There's people that are giving their lives for you. That they're willing to die because of what you have. And that's an important aspect of everything. Because he says, right later on, he says in verse 2, he says, he's writing to the church at Corinth. The church of God at Corinth. And the word church, now we all know that the word church can have a double meaning, not a bad thing. Either a local assembly, like HBF, is a local church. You know, we have a local group, a local called out assembly. But the church also is universal. It's everywhere in the world. If you go someplace else in the world and you meet a believer, you automatically are bound to that person because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit of God is in you, also in that person there. And so that's all good, but what Paul is trying to say here, he's taking it a step further. What Paul is doing is he's saying that this is the church of God, which is at Corinth. What he's saying, this isn't your church. This isn't my church. This isn't Brian Hedges' church. This is God's church, and we are but His servants. And this is what so all he's doing, even from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is he's beginning to remind them of who you are in Christ. And if you forget who you are, you get sidetracked on what you're supposed to do. See, the members had turned the church into a club, and Paul was calling them out on it. And even in the second verse, he's calling them out on it. And this is an important distinction, because too often, this letter is discounted by even churches today. Local assemblies will discount 1 Corinthians and say 1 Corinthians doesn't apply to us because they were dealing with a local issue back 2,000 years ago, and so we don't have to worry about that today. But look at what Paul says. This is God's church, whether it's 2,000 years ago or today. It's God's church. It's not just our church or just their church. It's not just a local problem, because we all know we got these problems in our churches. We had this problem throughout Christianity. So we can't just discount this letter. In reality, the letter is applicable to every church in every age simply because it is God's church. I can just give you a couple of quick verses to illustrate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, and he shall bring you into remembrance of my ways." And he goes on and he says, "Which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So what he's going to teach to the Corinthian church in this letter is what he teaches every church. Because every church is susceptible to these problems. He says later on in the same book in chapter 14 and verse 33, 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So we can't just say this is an exclusive church situation that we can discount because it's not talking to us today. We are, you know, you hear these arguments all the time where people will say, "That was a different culture, that was a different time, that was a different age. This, you know, it's not applicable to us today. We don't talk like that." All of these kind of weak arguments. But when Paul says this is the church of God, which is at Corinth, saying. He eliminates that argument. He eliminates those things. And then he says in verse 3, just like he always does, he bathes everything in grace. He says in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I know sometimes people, when they read these introductory comments from Paul as he opens up a letter, they think, well, that's real flowery and syrupy and all that kind of stuff. But there's meaning in this. There's really powerful meaning here. So he says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul entered Corinth, you got to think about this historically for just a moment. When Paul entered Corinth, it hadn't even been 20 years since Jesus Christ was crucified. The people that were in Corinth as adults were alive when Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, he's saying grace from Jesus Christ, peace from Jesus Christ. And so he's talking to these people who probably heard very, very well from the vast amount of transport and trade that was taking place and the amount of people that flowed through this little piece of ground. I'm sure they heard about the gospel. They heard about this man that had risen from the dead. They heard about this man that had been scourged on a cross and then lived, died and then lived. I think it's an amazing thing that happened. And so while the church was squabbling over names of men, Paul is going to point them back to the truth. Isn't that what the first thing he deals with is their argument about, well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and I'm this and I'm that. And he cuts right to the chase and says, Jesus Christ. That's the name you need to be paying attention to. To be reminded that grace or forgiveness of sin came from God through Christ, and to be reminded that forgiveness came, with that forgiveness came the peace of God. What he's doing is he's putting focus on the issue. See, you've got to make the main thing the main thing. That's how we say it today, right? You got to make the main thing the main thing. See, the power of our testimony is not who baptized us. The power of our testimony is who saved us. We got to keep that in mind. I know sometimes people will say, well, I want so-and-so to baptize me, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But don't go around and say, hey, look at me, I've been baptized by Brian. Doesn't matter. Who saved you? And that's what Paul wants people to remember. It's the name that saved. Okay, so then in verses 4 to 9, we're almost done for today. 4 to 9, he expresses his thankfulness about the church. He says, verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ, or by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, so he makes a couple of statements here of him being thankful. Can you imagine? This church is actually, as we'll get into the lesson later, the later chapters, this church is actually condemning Paul. They're criticizing Paul. They're saying Paul is nobody. You know, he's not the name you need to be worrying about. And Paul's going to say, hey, I'm thankful for everything that you did, everything that God has done through you and to you and with you. The first thing is he says in verse 5, "I am thankful that you were enriched." Now, he's not talking about being enriched financially. They already had all of that. They got that from the world. He's not thankful about that. He's thankful that they have abundant supply in Christ. And Jesus Christ said, you know, Paul says in the Philippians, he thanks Christ Jesus because He has given everything to him. He had the total abundant supply of everything that we need. The believer and the church have available all the riches of God, and God will supply all of our need. It takes care of us, right? We don't have, you know, no matter what we think we need, God's taking care of what we really need. And more importantly is the riches of the glory of Christ in you. What he wants to remind them is, you're a Christian. You have Christ in you. I mean, you have the living God, the Spirit of God in you. That's awesome. I mean, you've been enriched. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is the riches that we have, man. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says in verse 5 also, he says that he's thankful that they have all knowledge. They had been given the answer to the most challenging question of the age. They have the answer. You know what's the most challenging question of the age? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? However you want to phrase it. Right? I mean, everybody, no matter what you think about God, wants an answer to that question. Or you basically have thrown up your hands and said, I don't have an answer to the question, so I'm just going to live and let live. But in any case, everybody, for the most part, wants an answer to the question. See, here's it. Here it is. They had beheld Jesus Christ at their salvation. Think about that for just a minute. They had beheld Jesus Christ at their salvation, and now they know the answer to their purpose in life, what their meaning in life. I'm not talking about they saw Christ, you know, because all of you, if you're a believer, you beheld Jesus, right? The moment you said, ah, I believe, right? When you said that, you beheld Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that sweet? I mean, we got saved. We got to experience the face of Jesus Christ, even though I didn't see Him in reality. I see who He is in His Word. And then he says in verses 6-8 that he's thankful that they had a confirmed testimony of Christ. That's kind of nice too, to have a confirmed testimony of Christ, despite their carnality. Now think about this. They're carnal, the city's carnal, but he's thankful for their testimony in Christ. Here's the thing. They were known to the rest of Corinth as a church of the living God, even though they were messing up. So they still are known as a church. They still are seen as a church. Each one of us have a testimony. Some good, some not so good. But we have a testimony. I think Paul said it in Philippians chapter, I think it was in chapter 1, where some preach Christ, he's in prison and some preach Christ of contention, but they still were preaching Christ, so he was giving thankfulness to that. The fact that, okay, so one guy's preaching Christ, be good, another guy's preaching Christ in contention, it's like, hey, okay, Christ is being preached. Doesn't matter. So it's kind of what he's even saying here, at the same type of thing. What we all do have in common is Christ. And on that basis, we are able to change our testimony. We have Christ, and even though we have a bad testimony today, we can change that. We have a lot of people in our church today that can testify to the very fact that your testimony can be changed from something that was vile to something that was victorious. And we know that we had Life Issues Ministry, and they're all over the place in Life Issues Ministry. That's what the whole purpose of that ministry is about. And then lastly, in verse 9, they had a faithful God. Did you know you had a faithful God? I mean, no matter what you do, He's faithful. We can let God down, but He will never let us down. We can walk away from Him, but He will never walk away from us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, at the end of Hebrews 13:5, He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That is a sweet promise. You know what? As much as we have gotten away from God, we can turn right around and He's standing right behind us. And then, hey, there's God. And He's really ready to welcome us back into our open arms. And that's what He's telling the church. You may have gone astray, but you're not so far away that God can't help you. More than a faithful God, we have a God that desires fellowship and calls us into the fellowship of His dear Son. And He refers to that very simple thing. This fellowship isn't because of what God did, because of what we did. It's because of what God did. He became flesh and dwelt among men. So He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. And so Paul brings all of this to bear at the very beginning of this book. He brings all of this to bear as the signature of his love for the church. And he wants everybody to know at the very beginning that he cares for their souls. And that's how he starts this book. He wants them to know this because he's going to have to take them to task. But he wants them to know at the beginning that God loves you and so do I. So, you know, sometimes, let me just wrap it up. We've got about a minute left. Sometimes we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ that we might come to recognize and understand the need for changes. If we have to see where Christ is at so we can see how far away from Christ we are. And once we know where He's at, we can move towards Him. And that's what we need to, that's why He started off the way He started off. Paul ached for the church to be fulfilled. He ached for them to be fulfilled in Christ in such a way that a discussion on compromise, complacency, and callousness wouldn't be necessary. We shouldn't have to have these conversations once we get ourselves back on track again. So what we're going to look at, this study we have before us, is one that each one of us are going to have to come to a resolution by the time we get to the end of this study. Are you going to be resolved to see what God says and become what He says and do what He says or not? We got to resolve to examine ourselves in the light of who we are and what God has given, and we need to change what needs to be changed. That's all there is to it. We just, you know, we don't need to be preached at. We don't need to be ridiculed on Facebook or slammed in the media or anything. Just get in the Word and see what the Word says, because the Holy Spirit of God will tell you what you need to change. You know? So we'll guide through it, but I'm not going to address every one of your issues. Aren't you thankful for that? God will deal with you on those things as we go home. So today, let me just wrap up. Today, more than any other time in the last 50 years, the church is being examined. The Christian is being examined from the outside, and they're being found guilty. Being constantly found guilty, and they don't know what to do. But the book's here. The book's giving us what we need to do, and we don't have to be guilty all the time. There's much that needs to be changed, and we must be resolved to make these changes. So that's kind of where we're going with the book. I don't know exactly how God is going to lay it all out as we move through it, but that's where we're going in 1 Corinthians. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed out of here. Thanks for being here this morning, Father. We do love you, and we praise you. We're so thankful ourselves, Father, that you are so compassionate towards us and so long-suffering towards us and so loving towards us, that you would give us a book that would call out our failures, our weaknesses, our vices, our errors, and you'll do it in such a loving way that you draw us right back to you. I do pray, Father, that every one of us would be resolved to examine ourselves throughout the course of this study, and just pray that as a result of that, Father, we could have an immediate and lasting impact in our community and in our church and in around the world. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.